A church may be named Life, but still be as dead as the Dead Sea. Welcome, everyone. I'm McDaniel Phillips, and this is Times of Refreshing, a ministry of Bethesda Hall in partnership with TWR Asia. Kenneth Wong is our host. He's an author, teacher, and itinerant speaker. Well, if you were with us yesterday, you know that Ken focused on the church in Thyatira receiving a strong condemnation from the Lord. And we got a very sobering warning about the need for spiritual discernment so as not to be caught off guard and swayed by appearances and impressions. Well, in today's program, Ken focuses on a church that had a reputation for being alive, but in reality was dead. In just a moment, Ken continues his study with a reflection on Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, the church in Sardis.
Hello, everyone. Welcome aboard if you have just joined us for this rather long church tour of the seven churches of Asia in Revelation chapters 1 to 3. We have completed visiting the first four churches in Revelation chapter 2. We now come to the final three churches in Revelation chapter 3. And as I mentioned in the overview, in the prologue in chapter 1, these seven churches can be generally categorized as two bad churches, two good churches, with the remaining three as middling or mediocre churches, with both commendations as well as condemnations. And these three are Ephesus, Pergamum, and Thyatira. The only other church that we have done is one of the good churches, with only a commendation but no condemnation, and that's church number 2 at Smyrna. So what we have left now in Revelation chapter 3 are the two bad churches with only condemnations but no commendation, and the remaining good church, which is Philadelphia, whom the Lord commended without any criticism or condemnation. So this is going to be an interesting last three stops, with a bad church, a good church, and a bad church, to put it in simplistic terms. So let's begin with chapter 3, verse 1, and to the angel of the church in Sardis. That's our next stop, the city of Sardis, which lies about 50 kilometers south of Thyatira. Again, let's consider the backdrop of the city, and so understand where the congregation is coming from. Sardis was famous for its arts and crafts, and it was the first center to mint gold and silver coinage. The citadel was captured in a surprise attack by the Persian king Cyrus in the year 549 BC. And that happened again when the Romans captured it some three centuries later. There was a great earthquake in that region in the year AD 17, which ruined it physically and financially. It was a disaster and a blow from which the city never recovered. Reading on in chapter 3, verse 1. These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Let's now consider the particular characteristic of Christ which he used to address himself to the church in Sardis. He who has the seven spirits of God. Again, this is not a new expression, something we have first come across in chapter 1, verse 4, in John's opening greeting in the book of Revelation. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Notice that that was a Trinitarian greeting involving God the Father, him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits, which is a reference to the Holy Spirit, and then in verse 5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Anyway, that first reference of the seven spirits was to John on the island of Patmos, where he was given the revelation. And the second occurrence is here in chapter 3, verse 1, directed to the church in Sardis. And there is a third reference in chapter 5, verse 6, where he says, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." So in this third occurrence, in the first five chapters of the book of Revelation, it is to all the earth. This is an unusual phrase, which at first sight and reading seems a bit confusing. But if we understand, as we have observed in the very first session, that the recurrence of the number 7 in Revelation, as elsewhere in the Bible, reflect completeness, totality, and perfection. So the reference to the 7 spirits of God should not be read or understood as 7 distinct or disparate spirits, but rather as the completeness or the fullness of the Holy Spirit. This fullness of the Holy Spirit has been given and has come to the church when she was born on the day of Pentecost. The 7 stars, as was explained before, is a reference to the messengers or the responsible representatives, the leadership of the local church. So the Lord here introduces Himself to the church in Sardis as the one who holds the leadership of the church through the agency of the Holy Spirit as well as the local elders. We see the Holy Spirit of God in His power of complete discernment and judgment. We also note that the Holy Spirit works through multiple ministries and diverse gifts in the churches. All these reflect the completeness and fullness of the work of the Holy Spirit amongst the churches as represented by the term 7 spirits. And the Lord still holds the leaders of the local assemblies responsible for holding forth the word of life and light. And we find that whenever and wherever there is a neglect of both the word and the spirit, the result is inevitable spiritual deadness in the church. What is the condition of the church in Sardis as we step through the doors and sit amongst its congregation? This can be labeled the dead church or the lifeless church, and the dimension or spiritual attribute they were lacking in is life. You may name a church life and yet be as dead as the Dead Sea. Actually, the Dead Sea looks very much like any other lake, except that its waters have such high salinity that life cannot be supported. It's devoid of life. This is the tragic demise of a once thriving church, but is now sleeping or lifeless. It wasn't a case of sudden death, but really of life ebbing away by slow degrees. The root problem was not one of a sudden catastrophic landslide, but rather it's one of a gradual erosion over the years, which began to undermine the foundations by slow degrees. There is still something good left, but if no quick remedial action is taken, even the little good that is left will soon go as well. A church can die and become like a ghost town by sticking stubbornly and blindly to tradition and wishing for the good old days of blessing. It is living in the past which can put us out of touch with the reality of the present. The church in Sardis was a sad shadow of the vibrancy in their heyday. This is the danger of being hollowed out from the inside, even though it is not evident from the outside. It's like a dead or a withered branch which collapses with the touch of a finger. The life is long gone because it has been termite infested. All there is left is the keeping of a form of godliness, but denying its power, as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. This is the consequence when we stop abiding as a branch in the vine, as Jesus said in John chapter 15. One can easily recognize a sleeping or a dying church by the dwindling attendance with only a few old members left, with no one wanting to sit out in the front. It is inward looking, and there is a dearth of activity and joy. In the last part of the very same verse 1, it says, "I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." Notice this familiar phrase, "I know your works," which normally introduces the commendation. But alas, for the church in Sardis, there was nothing to commend, even if you tried hard enough to look for something that you can commend and start with. So it starts right off with a criticism or a condemnation. And this is probably the most severe of all the 7 churches. It's a sobering thought and warning. They had a name for being alive, but are in fact and reality dead. For them, ritual and formality had replaced spirituality. They were Christian in name only. It was a church where nominal Christianity was rife. Many of her members either had no real relationship with the Lord or are out of fellowship with Christ. They had become more concerned with form rather than function. They became more involved with management than with ministry, a common problem that comes with the institutionalization of the church. Next, let's consider the correction that was recommended in verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God." They were to be watchful and to strengthen what is left and to hold fast. The word there for strengthening is really to fix firmly or to establish. Their imperfect work is an apt reflection of the imperfect works of the Reformation churches, because many of the state churches that came out of the Protestant Reformation still retained many of the Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox Church traditions. God is a perfectionist in the right sense. He's not satisfied with works that are imperfect. As far as God is concerned, imperfect works are dead works, which is why we read in Hebrews chapter 6 verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." He's interested in perfecting us so that His church will truly be a glorious church. So let us go on to perfection. Let us not keep laying again the foundation from dead works, which is the sad spiritual state that the church in Sardis found themselves in. They had degenerated into a church of dead works, which the Lord has not found perfect. Reading on in Revelation 3:3, "Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." This is the third consecutive reference to the phrase "hold fast," and the second consecutive church correction, to hold fast and repent. As for the church in Ephesus, the call here is to remember and to repent. They were to recall their former state of glorious spiritual health and life, so that they can see the big gap between where they are now and where they were before. And seeing that glaring gap, turn in repentance by changing their mind and going back to God instead of continuing in their hypocrisy. The warning for not being watchful is that they will be caught unprepared when the Lord comes. "I will come upon you as a thief." That is an expression which means unexpectedly for the unsaved, but it should not be for those who are truly saved, who should be looking forward to the Lord's return with expectation, as it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." Verse 4, "You have a few names even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." If there is anything close to a commendation for the church in Sardis, this would be it. But it's really more a comment rather than a commendation. There were still a few undefiled and worthy ones left in a dead church which is largely populated by many nominal Christians who are not truly saved. The reference to walking with me in white, and in the subsequent verse 5, to be clothed in white garments, has a reference to purity as well as glory. This was the case in the Mount of Transfiguration, when we're told that Jesus' garments shone exceedingly white. These remaining ones who walk worthy of the Lord in purity are the ones who are the overcomers in Sardis. And this is what the Lord commissions them in verse 5. "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." As this is a promise to overcomers, clearly, being clothed in white garments does not refer to justification or salvation, which is for all saints and believers, but rather it's a reference to white garments in terms of glory and honor, which is the reward for the worthy work of saints who overcome. We get a better idea of this in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So here, the fine linen, clean and bright, is clearly described as the righteous acts of the saints. Not the fact that they were made righteous, but rather they are overcoming by righteousness. There are two other things that are mentioned in this commission to the overcomers in Revelation 3:5. The first was to be clothed in white garments. The second is, I will not blot out his name from the book of life. The book of life is like a register in heaven for all who are saved and who belong to the Lord. The promise that I will not blot out his name from the book of life does not suggest or imply the possibility of salvation taken away. This is meant more as an encouragement rather than as a warning. To have a clearer understanding of what the book of life is and who gets on this register, let us examine some of the other places in the New Testament where the book of life is also referred to. In Philippians chapter 4 verse 3, Paul refers to his co-workers and true companions as those whose names are in the book of life. But closer to the book that we are studying, in the book of Revelation, there are actually quite a number of references to the book of life. There are two references in Revelation 13:8 and 17:8, which tell us that the followers of the beast will not have their names written in the book of life. Here they are, Revelation 13:8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Him here refers in the previous verses to the beast that came out of the sea, which was granted to make war with the saints and to overcome them. So all who dwell on the earth will worship the beast whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And the second reference is like unto this, Revelation 17, also verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. From these two references, we understand two things. The worshippers of the beast and of the devil will not have their names written in the book of life. These are referred to as those that dwell on the earth during the tribulation period, by which time the church would have been raptured from the earth. The second thing that these verses tell us is the additional phrase that describes the book of life of the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Clearly, this is a register of the names of those who have eternal life by the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who was slain from the foundation of the world, meaning God's foreordained redemption plan from the beginning and not as an afterthought. Another two references in Revelation chapter 20, which describes the great white throne judgment of all unbelievers at the end of time. Revelation 20 verse 12, and I saw the dead small and great standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Also in the same chapter of Revelation 20 verse 15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So these two verses tell us what becomes of those whose names are not written in the book of life, that is the unsaved. They shall be sentenced to the lake of fire at the final great white throne judgment, which is only for unbelievers. And the lake of fire, or Gehenna, is the final destiny or destination for those who do not have eternal life by Jesus Christ. It is the state of eternal separation from God and punishment for sinners. And finally, in chapter 21, verse 27, which describes the destination of all believers in the New Jerusalem in the eternal state. Revelation 21, 27. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. While it is described as names written in the book of life in some places, the reference to names being blotted out occurs all the way back from the Old Testament and could allude to the fact that names are blotted out with the final rejection of the truth and of the Lord, rather than entered in at conversion. This is similar to the practice then of having a criminal's name removed from the civic register of the city and therefore losing his citizenship. Now back to our verse in Revelation chapter 3 verse 5. The three things spoken of concerning the overcomers. They shall be clothed in white garments. I will not blot out his name from the book of life. And thirdly, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. This is something the Lord himself has taught. For example, in Matthew's Gospel chapter 10 verse 32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. In the parallel verse, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 8, also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. What both these parallel verses together tell us, in the words of the Lord Jesus himself, is what he says again here to the church in Sardis, that he will confess his name before both my Father as well as before his angels. But the key thrust of this commission to all overcomers in relation to the rights of all believers is this, that really in the eyes of God, every believer, everyone who is saved should be an overcomer. What of the continuation of the church in Sardis? In terms of church history, they could represent the period between 1517, that is the start of the Protestant Reformation, all the way through to 1700. This is the period of the Protestant Reformation churches. The name Sardis means remnant or renovation and renewal, which the Reformation churches were to some degree. There was some renovation as a result of the Reformation, but it was not complete. If we compare it to the series of Parables of the Kingdom in Matthew 13, this would be the next parable of the hidden treasure in the field, a precious heritage in church history. And of Paul's epistles to the churches, this correlates well with the epistle to the Romans, which was foundational to the principal truths recovered by the Protestant Reformation. And may God continue to refresh you through his presence and reach you by his word.
If your actions do not meet the requirements of God, go back to what you heard and believed at first and hold to it firmly. Thank you, Kenneth. This is Times of Refreshing, a ministry of Bethesda Hall in partnership with TWR Asia. And join us again next time when Kenneth continues his series on the seven churches. Right now, though, we would love to hear from you, and I have several ways through which you can be in contact. You can send us a text message at 9431-3813, or you can write to us at Post Office Box 392, Thompson Road Post Office, Singapore 915-714. You can go to our Facebook page and leave your comments there or share some views with some of the other folks you see. Also, I invite you to visit our website, www.timesofrefreshing.asia, where you can listen to the program right online. And Times of Refreshing has launched an iPhone app that allows users to directly access the broadcast messages and the podcasts right from their iPhones. I'm McDaniel Phillips, inviting you to join us again for Times of Refreshing.